Verse 32 says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. If you can, imagine yourself there on the boat that night. What conclusion would you reach about Jesus? Who is this man who walks on water, who calms storms? Creation is at his very command. Who is he? Well, we know that the conclusion that the disciples reached. The disciples in that moment couldn't help but to worship Jesus. That was their instinctive response. Seeing the power and glory of Jesus over in creation, they instinctively bow down and worship Jesus. So why do they do that? Why do they worship Jesus? I take it because they've come to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus is God. Look with me at verse 33. It says, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You see, they've come to the conclusion only God can walk on the waters. Only God has command over the creation. Jesus is God. Now, the disciples were Jews. They knew their Bible. They knew that the Old Testament said very clearly that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That you were to worship the Lord and him only. They didn't understand the details of the Trinity, how a man could be God. They hadn't worked any of that out. And yet, in that moment, they knew that God stood before them. And the only appropriate worship response was to worship. Truly, you are the Son of God. Who is this man? He's the Son of God. And I take it that we're meant to come to exactly the same conclusion. This is Matthew's eyewitness account. He's telling us this so that we, as it were, could sit in his shoes and come to the same conclusion that surely, truly, this is the Son of God. And if we come to that conclusion, that we too should worship Jesus. See, when you can come to the conclusion that Jesus is God, it is life-altering. If Jesus is just a good man, if he's just a man who can do great things, but at the end of the day, just a man, then you might admire him. You might follow some of his example. You might learn a few things from him, but at the end of the day, he has no claim over your life because he's just a man, after all. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then that means you must get down on your knees and you must worship him. And he has absolute claim over your life. He's to be worshipped with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. See, I think in that moment on that boat on that night or that early morning, it's this realization that all of a sudden just dawned on the disciples. Jesus isn't just a man that they admire. He's the God they must worship. So they worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And their lives, of course, would never be the same. And neither will yours. So Jesus reveals himself. He reveals his power. He reveals that he is God, that he is to be worshipped. But more than that, I think this passage also reveals that Jesus is powerful to save. Because of who Jesus is, we are to put our faith in Jesus. We are to put our trust in him. I notice that Peter cries out, Lord, save me. He doesn't in that moment say, Matthew, save me. James, throw us an oar. I'm in trouble here. No, they were just as weak and powerless to save him as he was to save himself. But Jesus is the Son of God. He has power over creation. He can do what others cannot do. Only he can rescue Peter from trouble. But of course, Jesus' power extends, doesn't it, far beyond even power over creation. Jesus has power ultimately over life and death. He has power over sin, over Satan, over heaven and hell. See, the very same power with which Jesus reached out and saved Peter from drowning is the power that saves us from an eternity of separation from God. It's what rescues us from the power of hell, from the clutches of Satan, and from the grip of death. The same power. Now, no one else can do that for you. No one else can save us, can they? No one else can defeat death. No one else can overcome Satan. Only Jesus, the Son of God. So when you realize that only Jesus can save you. Hence, we put our faith, our trust in Jesus. And just as Peter cried out, "Lord, save me," we can have the same cry, "Lord, save me." And he can. In fact, we know that he will. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jesus is demonstrating who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is to be worshipped, but that he is also powerful to save us. And so we should trust in him. So the passage tells us a lot about Jesus, who he is, and how we should respond to that. I think the passage also tells us a lot about us. It says something about who we are. In particular, it shows us our weakness. See, in almost complete contrast to Jesus, his disciples are lacking in every way. In every way that Jesus is strong, the disciples are weak. They lack power. In verse 22, Jesus sends them off on the boat to go ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And then Jesus went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. But later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted because the wind was against it. So these disciples are out there, they're rowing against the wind, trying to get to the other side of the lake. They've made it a fair way, but it's pretty tough going, and it's almost dawn. They've been at it all night. You see, they lack power over creation. In fact, the creation has power over them. They're buffeted by the wind and the waves. There's nothing they can do about it. So they lack power. Not only do they lack power, but they lack courage. Upon seeing Jesus walking to them on the water, their first response is fear. Verse 25, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." I mean, I'm sure I probably would have been freaking out. I'm sure we all would have been if we're in the same situation. But you see how the story, it exalts Jesus, but it's not so flattering towards the disciples, is it? They're terrified, they're afraid, they're scared, they're rowing against the wind and making poor progress. But perhaps more than anything else, this passage says that they lack faith. Their greatest weakness was their doubt. And here the action really begins to center on Peter, doesn't it? And on his failure. He makes this huge, bold request. "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Peter fails, doesn't he? He starts good, but doesn't end so well. He sinks. Again, the passage highlights their weakness. They lack power. They lack courage. They lack faith. Now, I think the real challenge, particularly as we come to this part of the story regarding Peter, the real challenge, I don't think, is understanding what's going on. The challenge is working out how does that apply to us? What does this passage mean for us? And I think there's some mistakes that can be made. I looked up a number of sermons on this passage and just had a bit of a read around what others have said. And I'm just going to tell you the titles of a few of the sermons on this particular passage. I think the title is probably enough to give you a bit of the gist of what the message would be like. So here we go. Dare to leave the boat. You can walk on water. One giant step. Facing storms. Now, I want to suggest two problems with many of these messages. I think the first one is they make too much of us. The essence of what those talks were about was you need to just do better than Peter. You can be better than Peter. See, Peter, he failed at walking on water, but you should do better. And so, leave the boat, walk on water, take those steps, face that storm, just make sure you do better than Peter. I think that's the message. So are we really better than Peter? Is that where we should walk away with? I would suggest no. The passage has been pointing out our weakness. We're just like the disciples. Now, I think the message is you're just like Peter. We're weak like Peter. We fail at times like Peter. We doubt like Peter. See, were the other disciples in the boat, were they sitting there thinking, we could have done better. James, you would have made it, I'm sure. We would have done better. No, 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 that's not what they were thinking. They were thinking, man, we would have sunk too. We're just like Peter. See, I want to suggest that this passage isn't for those who can do better than Peter. It is actually for those who are just like Peter. It's for those who need to hear the message, who are weak, who struggle, who lack faith, and who might, by God's grace, see a little bit more of the sufficient power of Christ so that in our weakness we can trust him that little bit more. It's for the weak, not for the strong. See, if you can already walk on water, this is not the passage for you. Now, even though Peter's faith, we're told, was weak, he had what Jesus described as a little faith, it was also sufficient faith. See, with what little faith Peter had, what did he do? He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus caught him. So, yeah, we want to grow in faith, but even little faith is saving faith. It was sufficient faith. Isn't that encouraging? That Peter's little faith in a sufficiently huge and powerful Saviour was enough. Now you might say to me, does it really matter? Are you just kind of, you know, picking holes in someone else's sermon for the sake of it? Here's why I think it matters. I think it goes to the very heart of the gospel. See, if you are not weak, you do not need a Saviour. If you're never sinking, you will never cry out, Lord, save me, and you will not be saved. See, if you can walk on water and face your storms, well, you don't need Jesus at all. See, the very heart of the gospel, of the good news, is the message that you and I, we're weak and we're powerless and we're unable to save ourselves. We are sinking in sin and death, and so we desperately cry out with what faith we have, Lord, save me. That's the gospel. It's founded on the truth that we're just like Peter. We're weak, but he is powerful. We need saving, but he is a sufficient saviour. Okay, so we're not better than Peter. We're just like Peter. The second problem I found with some of these verses is they often miss what faith is for. So most of them had a message that went something like this. If you have enough faith, you can basically do anything. See, if you're struggling in life and the wind and the waves are raging up around your neck and you're beginning to sink, if you just look to Jesus, if you just have enough faith, you can walk on water. You can step out of that bite. You can rise above your problems. You can conquer your fears. You will succeed. You will do great things for God if you just have enough faith. If you have faith, you can do anything. Now, there's certainly a degree of truth in that. We certainly need faith to trust in the Lord in all of life's circumstances and in all that we do. But I think the problem here is to see ultimately what primarily faith is for. Jesus taught a lot about faith. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew, he is continually berating his disciples for their lack of faith. And then he constantly puts before them examples, often Gentiles, who exhibit great faith. When he does his miracles, they're often in response to a person's faith. Jesus is constantly teaching his disciples about faith. You could say that in the school of Jesus, faith is perhaps the most important lesson. It's repeated again and again and again and again. So why is faith so important? You can see the passage up there, Mark 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe, does not have faith, will be condemned. Most of you would know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son. For as by grace you have been saved through faith. What is faith for? Well, faith is the one thing that you must have in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life. It's not about what you do. It's about trusting and believing in what Jesus has done for you, trusting in his sufficient power and his salvation won for us at the cross. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. See, faith will determine where you spend eternity, whether it's heaven or whether it's hell. See, no wonder Jesus wanted his disciples to get the lesson about faith. It is the most important thing. Faith is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of saved or condemned. But notice that faith isn't primarily to make all your troubles disappear. It's not primarily so that you can do anything, so that your business will flourish, so you can walk on water even. It's not some sort of magic by which you can get God to make you give you anything that you particularly want, so that you can have a degree of success, face your storms. No, primarily it's so that you will be saved and spend an eternity with Christ. That's what faith is for. You see it hinted at in Peter's cry, don't you? Lord, save me. That's what faith is for. Salvation. So yes, we want to grow in our faith, but not so that we can do anything, but so that we too would cry out with Peter, Lord, save me, and hold on to him for a lifetime. So this passage, I think it's for the weak, for those who are just like Peter, so that we might see the sufficient power of Christ and worship him and trust in him for salvation. Now, faith's important. That means that we've all got a battle on our hands, and that battle is a battle with doubt. Peter here, kind of the wind and the waves that he's struggling with are not the troubles of life, it's doubt. That's what his battle here is against. Faith and doubt. Peter here clearly doubts. He doubts the sufficiency of Christ's power to save him. And Jesus lets him know. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught him, verse 31, "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And I just want you to note that even though Peter doubts, he still has what Jesus describes as little faith. So Peter had both faith and doubt at the same time, which means that the presence of doubt doesn't mean the absence of all faith. And the presence of faith doesn't mean the absence of all doubt. In fact, it's normal for there to be faith and doubt to be present at the same time and for there to be a battle going on between the two. And so we shouldn't be surprised by doubts. Sometimes I think Christians particularly think, I should never doubt. If I have any doubt in my head that that's, you know, I'm a terrible person, I'm a terrible Christian, this is the worst thing, and we feel a degree of shame over that. But here, it's just not the case. I've had many friends go through seasons of doubt. I remember one friend particularly for several months went through a significant season of doubt, a great deal of turmoil in his heart. But he's not unique. I think the reality is every single person here has struggled with doubt. You have all doubted. We actually, all of us, have to fight the battle of faith against doubt, just as Peter did. We all have to do that. Now, this is the point that Satan will attack us. You'll have thoughts, am I really a Christian? If I've done this, am I really saved? Is the Bible really true? Have I just made all this up? Is Jesus really there? Maybe that's something you're struggling with now. If it's not, at some point you will. You will face doubts. There will be a spiritual battle in your heart between faith and doubt. And this battle ultimately is a battle for your soul for eternity. It's a high-stakes battle. And I take it that a passage like this one today is actually meant to help strengthen us in that battle. It's meant to grow our little faith as we see the sufficient and saving power of Christ, as we see the one who calms the storm, who has power over creation, who reaches down and saves Peter. It's meant to strengthen our faith. That here's an eyewitness account from Matthew who was there. And he's telling us this so that we would be strengthened in our fight against doubt. So that we would have our faith made all the more sure. That we can rely on Jesus to save us when we cry out to him, Lord, save me. Jesus is God. He can save. Let me give you some tools to help in the battle with doubt. Some things that you might find helpful. I think our number one thing in our toolbox to deal with doubt is God's word. It's passages like this one in Matthew 14 that remind us of Jesus' power, of his goodness, of his grace. It's God's word that strengthens our faith, that reminds us of his power, his love, his grace. I know personally when I struggle with doubt, often it's in the area of thinking, look, you know, you've committed this sin, Luke. Are you really a Christian? How could you dare you have done that? Am I really saved? And the passage that I personally go to is Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I go through the process. Is Jesus my Lord? Yes, you are. Do I believe that God raised him from the dead, saved me from my sins? Yes, I do. Then you will be saved. Now, the areas that you struggle with doubt might be different from mine, but find the passages of Scripture that speak to those doubts. Memorize them. Keep them in your heart. Speak the truth to yourself. Along with the Word of God, we have desperate prayer. The cry, Lord, save me, crying out in our weakness to a sufficient Savior. Ephesians 6 is probably the key passage on spiritual battle. And it's this battle of faith is the key spiritual battle. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's our weaponry. We take the Word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Take the Word of God, praying. They're our tools in the battle with doubt. Thirdly, remind yourself of God's past faithfulness. Peter would have been able to look back, I'm sure, on this moment in his life and remember how the Lord grabbed him by the hand, picked him up and saved him, so that when he looked forward, he could be reminded again of, yes, Jesus is trustworthy. The reality is the longer you've been a Christian, the more stories you have of God's power and grace and goodness in your life. Store them up in your heart. Look back on them in seasons of doubt. I find that incredibly helpful. Fourthly, don't do it alone. This is not a battle that we should be fighting by ourselves. Often, as I said, I think we feel a sense of shame around doubts, and therefore we're less likely to tell someone else about them. We feel ashamed. But again, remember that the presence of doubt does not mean the absence of faith. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It's normal. You will face doubts. But don't isolate yourself in the midst of that battle. So I just want to give you permission to share your doubts with each other. Be real with one another. Be honest to one another so that we can fight the fight for faith together. That's what we're meant to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, helping each other out, encouraging each other in the midst of that battle. And lastly, I want to remind you that God is powerful enough to keep you. 1 Corinthians 1:8, I think it's up on the screen there. He, God, will keep you firm to the end. Not you, he will. So that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Not you, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son. See, the faith to stand firm in the end is ultimately a gift of God's grace. He will sustain you by his power. He will be faithful to his promises that he's given to you. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't fight, but it means that we fight knowing that he's got us and he won't let us go so that we can fight to the end. So, friends, I hope you leave today. I hope you leave confident that Jesus is God. I hope you leave knowing that Jesus is worthy of worship and that even though we are weak, he is powerful to save. You might fight that fight against doubt and trust in Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, save us. Father, that's not only Peter's cry, but it is our cry. Lord, would you save us? Lord, we trust and know that you are powerful to save. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Father, we need saving. And we know that you are sufficiently powerful enough, Lord, to rescue us from sin and death and Satan and to bring us safely home. Lord, help us to fight the fight of faith against doubt day by day. Help us to stand together. Help us to remind ourselves of God's truth and your word. Lord, I pray that we would have an assurance based on your promises, on your word. And thank you for the comfort, Lord, that you promise us that you will keep us strong to the end, that we might be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when we get to that point, Lord, we won't look back and go, well, look at how great we were, but we will say, look at how faithful you were to us. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for Jesus' great and mighty power. In Jesus' name, amen.